Well, welcome to our week two of our miracle series. Anyone do their homework from last week and think about last miracle that God did in their lives, last big thing that God did in their lives? Anybody do their homework? That's right. Well, midterms are coming up, students, so come on, let's get on that homework. Okay, so if you missed out last week, it's not too late. What I've been encouraging us as a church to do is to think back intentionally about the last miracle, the last big thing that God did in your life. And so by miracle, it doesn't have to be the last time that God supernaturally multiplied dinner at your house or the last time that you walked on water, okay? The last big thing that God has done in your life that you would feel like you'd have to say that this was God. I have to give credit to God because I know that I did not do anything to earn this. So here's a quick definition of a miracle according to just the dictionary. It is an extraordinary and welcome event that is not explainable by natural or scientific laws and is therefore attributed to a divine agency. This is a miracle. It's something welcome, okay? Something that you appreciate taking place that is unexpected or extraordinary, sorry, and you can't explain it, okay? So something big happened in your life that you would have to say that this was God. Here's my definition of a miracle. God's goodness on display. God's goodness on display. When God is good to you, that's a miracle. Because you know what? You don't deserve it. I don't deserve the goodness of God, and yet he chooses to be good to us. So every time he does something that is good and he displays it, it is a miracle. It's a miracle. And so what I'm wanting to do throughout the month of March is help us focus our attention and our hearts on miracles. Because when you don't think about miracles, when you don't put your mind on the possibility that God could and actually wants to do miracles in your life, then you could actually experience miracles pass you by and you don't even notice them. You don't even recognize that God is involved because you're not watching for them. And so we are wanting to focus on miracles, put our attention on miracles by studying some miracles from the Old Testament. Before I get there, I want to just mention something that happened in the New Testament. Jesus, you remember there was a time when Jesus, it actually said of Jesus, that he was not able to do many mighty works or miracles because there was unbelief, right? There was a lack of faith. And so it's in Mark's gospel, and it's also in one of the other gospels, but in Mark's gospel, you see this connection here between God doing miracles and the people having faith. So that means that our faith actually puts restrictions or limits on God's ability to do miracles. Notice I didn't say on his decision to do miracles, his ability. Mark says that he could not do many mighty works there because there was a lack of faith. So we know that there's a connection between our faith and the miracles of God. But what I want to mention here, just in opening, is what is said right before that statement. Jesus said this, Mark chapter 6, verse 4. A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. Right before it said that Jesus was limited in his ability to perform miracles, Jesus said that there's a lack of honor in this place for me. And so there's a connection. I want you to see this. There's a connection between honor and miracles. When you don't honor Jesus as a miracle worker, you limit his ability to do miracles in your life. And so my prayer is that we would cultivate in our hearts an honor of Jesus, that we honor him not just as our Savior, but also as our miracle worker. What preceded the lack of faith was actually a lack of honor. So do you desire to honor the Lord this morning? Do you desire to honor the Lord this morning? Amen. Oh, good answer, class. Very good. Let's stand to our feet and let's pray before we open the word this morning. God in heaven, we thank you for your word. Lord, as we open it, we ask, Father, that you would breathe on your word and that you would speak to us very clearly and very noticeably today, Lord God. I thank you for guarding our ears and opening my mouth to speak and declare your truth, that we would be transformed, Father, by your presence here in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, find your seats. and find the book of Numbers. Book of Numbers in the Old Testament. Anybody remember the song to help you remember the books of the Bible? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Nobody? Deuteronomy. Nobody? Okay. Well, there you go. Book of Numbers, chapter 21. And we are going to read a creepy story from the Bible. Anybody like creepy stories? Anybody here like intense, dramatic movies, thrillers? Anybody kind of enjoy that feeling of being... Anybody show of hands, you kind of like those thrillers? You get that tense feeling where like you don't really like it, but you kind of like it because you know your heart's about to jump out of your chest because someone's about to jump out of the closet, right? I used to love those movies. And then I married my wife who can't stand those movies. And you know, you get sensitive to what other people get sensitive to. I actually can't handle intense movies now, because I've grown sensitive to what... See, notice this. This is another message, by the way. But when you draw close to the Lord, your heart gets sensitive to what he's sensitive to. And so now I don't like intense movies anymore. But we're going to read an intense story from the Bible, a creepy story. It's the story that inspired the Samuel Jackson movie Snakes on a Plane, if anyone's seen that. it's a bad joke, by the way. No, this is, my title of my message is Snakes in the Desert. Snakes in the Desert, Numbers chapter 21. Some of you know the story. Did I say Numbers chapter 12? 21. Numbers chapter 21. Okay, here we go. Starting in verse 4. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Verse 6. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many of the people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Okay. Creepy story? Would we all agree? Like, if you actually let your mind get into the reality of how terrifying this would have been, this is a creepy story. Anyone in here actually likes snakes? Like, you'd have one as a pet, maybe you already do. Anybody? You actually really like snakes? A few of you, right? That's what I thought. Not many of you, right? Most of us would picture a snake as the epitome and representation of everything that is evil and horrible in life, right? And so we look at a snake, and that's not an unnatural feeling, because the very first representation of evil in the Bible was a snake. A serpent in Genesis chapter 3. So pretty understandable that we don't really have a love for snakes. And here we have a story where snakes show up, begin biting people, and they actually begin to die. So we have a story about the people of God complaining. And this is not the first time that the Israelites have complained. This is a pattern that you'll notice as you read through the Old Testament, that the people of God complain. And you know, it's really an unfortunate reality that this is a common perception of people in the church. Isn't this sad? That the people of God are quick to complain. You know, I worked for many years in the food and beverage industry, serving tables, bartending, and the worst shift of the week. Anybody want to guess which day it was? Sunday. Worst shift of the week. You know what time was the worst time of that shift? Just after church got out. All church folks make their way into the restaurants. And not only are church folks stereotypically bad tippers, which is something we'll talk about next month when I preach on generosity. Okay? So stick around for that. That'll be good. And not only is it the bad tipping, you know what's worse from the server's perspective? It's the bad attitudes. Isn't this sad? That the church service is over and now that's the worst shift in the restaurant?
I said I didn't want tomato on my burger.
And then you turn to the person next to you at the table. Wasn't the pastor's message on gratitude really great this morning? So the Israelites are complaining. Not for the first time. They're complaining about God and Moses and the lack of food options on their menu since they've been set free from slavery in Egypt. In response to their complaining, God lets serpents loose on them. And these aren't garden snakes. This is not just scary in concept or scary in theory. These snakes are described as fiery serpents, which we can only imagine means that when you are bitten with one of these snakes, there is a burning sensation flowing through your body as the venom begins to attack your body. Fiery serpents. And people actually begin to die. So I want you to, just for a moment, imagine being in this situation where you actually see snakes coming up and biting your family members and loved ones, and you turn and you see your brother as a snake wraps around his leg and bites him, and you turn and you see your aunt as a snake wraps around her and bites her, and you look before you and you see your mother breathe her last breath because snakes are everywhere. I mean, this is a horrifying, horrifying experience to be in. And why did God do this? Because they complained? Really, God? Because they got a little grumpy and lost their patience? Does this seem harsh to anybody? Nobody wants to answer that question, right? Let's remind ourselves of the context here. This is not the first time the Israelites complained. This is not the first time that they set their sights back on Egypt, the very place that God set them free from. Not the first time that they asked Moses, why'd you bring us out here just to die in this wilderness? And can't we get some different options on the menu? This is not the first time. And every time they turned their back on God, made an idol, worshipped another god, every time God forgave them, and God's grace was there for them, and he kept leading them towards the promised land every time. They would complain, and they would complain, and God would forgive them. This is a repetition of events. And they set their sights back on the very place where they were in slavery 7 days a week, working morning and night, worked like animals. And they began to look back and say, I wish I was there. Because they had a better menu than us. They've got a long history of turning their back on God. And at every point, God would forgive them. God is at this point practically dragging his people to the promised land. He's doing everything in his power to bring them to the promised land. And they're the ones who are constantly fighting, complaining, and bickering. So we'll give you an example. Earlier in the book of Numbers, they're about to enter into the land of Canaan, and they chose 12 individuals, one from each tribe, to go in to spy out the land. And many of you know the story that 10 of those spies came back, and they said, the people who live there, there's too many of them. They're bigger than us, and they're stronger than us. And so, God, we appreciate you wanting to give us this land, but we don't believe that you're actually going to be able to do it. God, we know you're strong, but we don't believe that you're actually going to be able to give us this land. And so God says, be it unto you according to your faith. It's basically what God says. That's a paraphrase. But God says, you don't believe that you're going to be able to see this land? Then guess what? You won't. And God tells them that with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, the two spies who came back saying, I believe we can do this with God's help. All the other 10 individuals, everyone except for Joshua and Caleb, he says, none of you are going to get to see the promised land. Only your children will. Now, once again, that sounds harsh. You know what it should sound like? That should sound like grace. Let me tell you why. You know what that means? God's saying, I will not judge your children for your sin. Is that good news for anybody here? I mean, that's enough to make you do a happy dance. God says, I will not judge your children for your sin. You're not going to be able to go into the promised land, but your children will. So here's the context. Israelites are on their way to the promised land, not for themselves. They know that they're not going to get into the promised land. They're going there for their children. And isn't this what we all do as parents? That we want to see our children and the generation that's coming after us live a better life than ours? See, that should have been the Israelites' perspective as they're on their way. They should have been thinking, we're doing this for our kids. We're bringing our kids to where they should be. We're bringing our children to where we could never go because God is providing and he's taking care of our children. But instead of focusing on that, they were thinking about food. Food. Anybody else ever been captivated by food? Let's read verse 5 again. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Now that you see the context, when they say, why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? They're not being dramatic. They are going to die in the wilderness, and they know it. Because God says, you're not going to make it into the promised land. So they're not being dramatic. They know that they're going to die in the wilderness. What they're really hung up on is food. They say this, there's no food, there's no water, and we don't like the food. Now, does anyone see the hole in that logic there? There's no food, there's no water, and we don't like the food. Okay, is there no food, or do you not like the food? Do you see that? There's no food, there's no water, and we don't like the food. This is how we sound when we complain to God. God, you're not providing for me. And where did you say that to him? When you were sitting in your car that he gave you, or the house that he gave you, or probably the chair that he bought for you, right? There's no food, there's no water, and we don't like the food. They complain. And what does complaining do? People say, you know what? Complaining's really no big deal. You know, I'm just expressing my frustrations and complaints. I'm just being honest. Don't we do that when we complain? We just say, I'm just telling the truth. We hide behind honesty as if it makes it okay. Well, I'm just being honest. You know, when I complain, it's really no big deal. I'm just letting you know how I really feel. Do you know what complaining does? It puts a crack in your spiritual armor. It drives a wedge between two of the many angels that God has surrounding you, protecting you. When you complain, you create an opening in your life through which the enemy can attack. When you complain, you begin. See, you can't walk with your shield of faith. Everybody know that the shield of faith, right? In the armor of God, the shield of faith is able to defend you against every fiery arrow of the enemy, every single one. You cannot complain and hold your shield of faith at the same time, because you don't have faith when you're complaining. Because you're complaining, you can't hold a shield of faith and say, God, why aren't you taking care of me? You're throwing your shield on the ground and you're opening yourself up to an attack. You cannot walk by faith while complaining. So the Israelites complained, and it caused the divine protection of God to lift just enough for fiery serpents to come and attack them. Let me just say this. We've got to learn to watch the words that come out of our mouths. Next time you're tempted to complain, we've got to watch. Come on, I want you to picture this. I want you to picture the next time you complain. I'm not trying to scare you, maybe just a little bit this morning. I want you to picture the next time that you want to complain, snakes coming out of your kitchen cupboards. It's an unpleasant thought, but this is an important picture that is painted for us, that complaining opens up an avenue through which the enemy can attack you. Well, you understand what I'm saying? Okay, so let me ask you a question. Where did the snakes come from? Let's read verse 6 again. Verse 6. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among them, and they bit the people so that many of the people of Israel died. The Lord sent fiery snakes. So the snakes appear to have come from heaven. Doesn't it almost sound like that? That God's like throwing snakes down from heaven? The Lord sent fiery serpents. So you just picture God throwing these snakes down. Let me ask you, where were the people of Israel? In the desert. Where do snakes live?
In the ground.
The snakes were already there. God's not throwing snakes from heaven at you when he loses his temper. What you need to understand specifically about the Old Testament is the way that it's written. Everything is attributed to the divine sovereignty of God. So everything is God in the active. God sent the fiery snakes among them. The snakes were already there. I would propose to you that all that happened was that God's protection was lifted and the snakes came up from where they already were. God's protection, you don't know on your car ride from church to home how many car accidents God saved you from. Because God's protection is surrounding you and protecting you. See, God's protection was on the ground keeping the snakes away. See, with every step we take in life, we ought to thank God for the things that he saved us from that we don't even know he saved us from. There were snakes all over the place until they complained and God's protection was lifted and the fiery serpents came to attack them. And so what happens after the snakes came and started killing the people of Israel? Well, Israel figured out something real quick. We need to repent. Let me just give you a little note here as a disclaimer. If snakes start coming and attacking you and your family, maybe it's time to repent. Maybe there's something going on in your life that you need to repent of. So they repent, verses 7 and 8. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Verse 8, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live." So the people repent, and what does the Lord do? This is where the story gets fascinating. The Lord tells Moses to make a fiery serpent and to set it on a pole, and every time someone looks at this snake on a pole, they would be healed. So why does God use these two symbols? Snake and a pole. Seems rather strange that God would actually use a snake, which is not usually a symbol of healing or a symbol of healing. Usually it's a symbol of evil. But God would actually pick a snake and use it. If you remember back to when God first called Moses to set the people of Israel free from Egypt, Moses didn't want to go. Moses was hesitant. And when God told Moses to go to Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh to let his people go, Moses says, "I'm worried that when I go, they're not going to believe that you sent me." Anyone remember what God does? He says, "Moses, what's in your hand?" He says, "I got a staff." He says, "Throw it on the ground." Throws a staff on the ground. Staff becomes a snake. And then this is my favorite part of the story. God says, "Pick up the snake." Anyone would hesitate for a little bit on that one? Can you turn it into a stick first before I pick it up? He says, "Pick up the snake." He picks up the snake and the snake becomes a staff again. So God says, I'm going to do these miracles so that people will know that I sent you. So then when Moses actually goes to Pharaoh, he does this actual thing. He throws his staff on the ground. The staff becomes a snake. And then a problem takes place. Pharaoh calls his magicians and they do what appears to be the same thing. They bring in sticks. They throw them on the ground. Their sticks become serpents. Now that would be a little bit of an awkward moment, don't you think? How did that happen? This was actually a well-known magician's trick back in that time. It was a certain snake that magicians would use, a really long black snake. And if you would pick it up by the tail and whip it around your head like this, all the blood in that snake would flow to the head of the snake. And it would be forced to go straight as if it was a staff. They would then hold it, and as long as you held onto it with a tight grip, keeping the blood flowed to the head, it would stay and look like a stick. When you threw it on the ground, the blood would redistribute through the snake, and it would turn back into a snake again. So this was actually a well-known magician's trick that was used at that time. But the thing with Moses is, it wasn't a trick. He didn't have to whip the snake around his head in order to make the blood flow to the head of the snake. This was an actual stick that became an actual snake that became an actual stick. This was the real deal. And in order to show God's power, you remember that when the magicians actually did this, they had snakes on the ground. Moses' staff became a snake, and his snake ate the other snakes. To put on display that Our God is more powerful than any other force that there is. So why the image of the serpent in the pole? The Israelites would have known when they looked that these were the two things that were used to portray when they first got set free from Egypt. These were the two symbols that were used to show God's power. The snake and the pole. So that when they looked at it, they would have remembered God's power defeats all powers. They would have looked at that snake on the pole and thought, they would have been looking, as the venom is searching through their body, they would have been looking at the serpent on a pole, and they would have been thinking, I deserve to die. After all that God's done for me to set me free, I deserve to die. I deserve to be bitten by this snake. I actually deserve what I'm getting right now. And as they looked at that snake on the pole, that's what have been the thoughts on their mind. And that image of the snake on the pole, the Israelites didn't know it at the time, but we know it now as an image of Jesus on the cross. See, they didn't see that when they looked at it, but we see that now. That this was an image of the depiction of the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, coming and dying on the cross for us. So here's some artistic impressions of Moses and the snake and the rod, and the kind of snake that it was. The fiery serpent are actually those ones with the wide, what looked like ears on the side. You could almost picture, just by looking at that snake, the picture of a cross. That this was an image. You see the people looking in order to receive their healing. And so every time the Israelites looked, they got bit by a snake, they looked at the pole and the serpent, they would have thought, I deserve this. You know what we do when we look at the cross? We think, I deserve that. I should have died on that cross. That should have been me. But for the grace of God. See, a changed life begins the moment you realize not just that Jesus died on a cross, but that he died on a cross for me. Your life won't get changed until you realize that you should have been on the cross, not Jesus. So the Israelites get to where we all need to get. They realize they need to repent. Verse 7, we have sinned. We have sinned. Verse 7, let's read it again. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So what do they pray for? What do they want Moses to pray for? Take the serpents away. Isn't this how we all pray? Take the serpents away. So Moses prays, but that's not what happens. We want to pray like this. Whatever is afflicting us, whatever is attacking us, we just want God to take it away. So we could easily ask, God, why can't you just take away the sin in the world? God, why can't you take away the drug trafficking? Why can't you take away the sex trafficking? Why can't you take away the violence? Why can't you just take it away? This is our resolution to praying and asking God. And this is what the Israelites wanted. Can't you just take the snakes away? And God says, I'm going to do something even better. And you think, what could be better than taking the snakes away? What could be better than God just getting rid of the sin problem in our lives and dealing with it once for all? Well, because for God to step in and to take away that sin, to just take it away so there's no more violence, no more anger, no more pride, he would be crossing a line that he would never cross. And you know what that is? He'd be taking away your free will. And God will never do that. So God says that he's going to do something much better, much better than taking away the snakes. And in our situation, taking away our sin problem, God gives the Israelites a snake on a pole, and he gives us Jesus on a cross. So watch this parallel. The Lord says every time someone gets bitten by a snake, here's what you do. You look at the snake on a pole. Every time that we in our lives get bitten by sin, get bitten by anything in this world that is not of God, here what do we need to do? You need to look at the cross. See, rather than just taking away our problems and taking away our pain, Jesus says, I'm going to give you a remedy that you can do through your own free will. See, God's not going to take that from you. He's going to let you choose where you want to look. So verse 8 says, everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, when he sees the snake on the pole, he shall live. Now, this is powerful from an Old Testament perspective, and I'll explain to you why. Whenever there was a sacrifice made for sin, there was an animal that was killed, and the animal's blood was spilt. So we can see that picture represented in the serpent that was hanging on the pole. And so when an animal was sacrificed for the person's sin, the person had to lay their hands on the animal. There had to be physical contact with the sacrifice in order for the sacrifice to work. But here, there's no physical contact. God changes things. He says, all you need to do is look. Why is that significant for us? Because God knew that there would be a day, thousands of years after Jesus walked on this earth, that we would not be able to physically come into contact with Jesus because of this thing called time. And so we still have a solution, because we can't touch Jesus here in 2018. We can't touch him. But here's the remedy. Look at the cross. Look to Jesus, and you'll be set free. You'll receive your healing. Now, this just sounds way too simple, and we're so removed from the Old Testament Jewish life that we don't fully get this. This just sounds way too simple, because the Old Testament covenant was based upon you had to do things in a certain order, in a certain manner, and there had to be physical contact. And Jesus says, I'm going to do something even better. All you need to do is open your eyes and look at this, and you will be healed. God makes one step towards the new covenant that we have in Jesus. God knew that he was painting a picture of the cross. So there's a powerful lesson that we learn from this story. When God touches something, the very thing that's actually afflicting you, when God touches it, it now carries the power to deliver you. That's the amazing thing about the snake. The very things you think, really? A snake? The very things that are killing us? You're going to use that? See, when God touches something that was against you, now it's for you. Whatever it is that you think is the issue in your life, and you think, God, why can't you just make that problem go away? Just make my neighbor move away. Like, they're my problem. Move them to the other side of the world. This is how we pray. This is how the Israelites prayed. Take the snakes away. Can't you just deal with it? Instead, here's what God does. God steps in, and when you're praying and asking God to move your neighbors away, God knocks on your heart and says, invite your neighbors over for dinner. Because I'm not going to move them away. I'm actually going to give you a relationship with them that you're going to benefit from. I'm going to do better than get the snakes out. I'm actually going to provide a way for you to receive healing from the snake bite. See the parallel from the Israelites' lives to ours. So what is our snake? What's our snake? It's our free will. You know what gets us in trouble? Our free will. You know why we're experiencing pain in life? Our free will. We make bad decisions, and those bad decisions lead to consequences. You know why we also experience pain in this life? Because of other people's free will. So we actually experience loss and pain because someone else decided, after they had too many drinks, to get in a car and drive. Free will. Our snake is free will. People make choices. And so when tragic things happen, like we've been hearing a lot about in the news, such as mass school shootings, when tragic things happen, and we take a step back and we say, why? God, why did this happen? I'll tell you the answer. Free will. Free will. We make bad decisions. Good people and bad people. Notice parentheses, because none of us are really good. We make bad decisions, and free will brings consequences. And here's what God does. Here's the beauty of the gospel. God steps into our lives, and he anoints our free will. He touches the thing that hurts us, and he gives us the ability to choose him. The very thing that brings us pain, God says, I'm going to let you use your free will to choose me, to look to the cross, to look towards salvation, to look towards healing. And that'll be the very same thing that'll change your life. And so my call for you this morning is, will you put your trust in Jesus? Will you look to him to be your Savior? Will you look to him to be your provider? Will you look to him rather than looking at all the things that are bringing you pain? Will you look to Jesus and say, Jesus, I trust you. Jesus, I honor you. Jesus, I look to you and I live my life for you. Will you trust him with your life today? Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord. I thank you, Father, for how you can speak to us, Lord, through stories written so long ago, from experiences that in so many ways mystify us and terrify us, Lord God, that we could read this story and many could be stricken with fear. But God, I pray that you would help us to see the beauty of this story, that we can look to you and we can experience salvation, that when we set our sights on you and not on the things that are afflicting us, Lord, that we can experience salvation, we can experience deliverance, we can experience a transformed life. God, I pray that you would help us to see the beauty of the cross, the beauty of your blood that was shed for us to give us a new life. God, I thank you for it today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, let's stand together. And God bless you as you go. Have a wonderful day. We'll see you again soon.
I knew I sinned this day, just like you said you